Thank you. I won't repeat that for the sake of the tape, so sorry, guys on the tape. You missed the introduction. Okay, so on the outset, there may be terms that we'll use that you may question, and we'll spend time on talking about those terms, the vocabulary, what that means. I've tried to keep some of this glossary in a neutral format. Saving Grace Bible Church holds to a premillennial dispositional position. And because of that, there are certain stands that we would take and certain interpretations of scriptures that we would arrive at because of the way in which we faithfully and consistently apply the hermeneutics, the grammatical, literal, historical methods. Others who employ different interpretive measures would arrive at different conclusions. And so we can talk about terms. There is a general sense in which we understand what those terms mean. But if we're talking to somebody who holds to a position other than what we hold to for an eschatological position, you can use those terms, think you're communicating, and find out at the end of the day you've been talking about two different things. So it's important to qualify what those terms mean. We'll probably put more shoe leather on these things as we go on. But out of the gate, I've tried to be neutral, so I wouldn't flavor your thinking. What needs to flavor your thinking is the Word of God. It cannot be your theology. It cannot be, oh, well, that guy believes that, so therefore it must be true. The Word of God has got to dictate your heart and dictate your conscience and win your mind and understanding these things. So I've tried to do that. Maybe I haven't been successful in some regard, but when you read this, I don't want you to think that I'm being wishy-washy or non-committal, but I've tried once again to be kind of neutral. And as time goes on, you'll see that we'll be more specific as it relates to Saving Grace Bible Church. Does that make sense? Boy, you guys are quiet. This is going to be tough. So, ultimately, eschatology is about the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, as Ephesians 1:10 says. And I wanted to read a translation from Edgar Goodspeed. It is really a paraphrase. It's not so much a translation, but it's just to give us a different feel for that. Ephesians 1, second half of verse 8 through 10, it says, God has given us perfect insight into his secret purpose and understanding of it. That is, understanding of his purpose. In following out the design he planned to carry out in Christ and in arranging, when the time should have fully come, that everything in heaven and on earth should be unified in Christ. That's what we're rushing to, eschatologically speaking, the summing up of all things in Christ, because he truly has preeminence. In when all this is unfolded, his preeminence will be on display for everyone to see. So our purpose is not to practice newspaper eschatology. I think there's a fondness among some circles to point to certain world events and say, well, you see, this fulfills this, this fulfills that. That may be true, but that's not where we want to go. That's not our, we got to resist that desire to participate in those kinds of things. So the other side of that too is we want to resist predicting, you know, the timing of the second coming, because Christ's own words say that no one can know the day or the hour of his return. And despite the several indications in Scripture about that, that no one can know the day or hour, shamefully, there are some, maybe far too many, who indeed have sought to put a timing on the culmination of history, the eschatological culmination. And by doing so, of course, they've been wrong. And those within the household of faith, at least those who have professed strongly to be born-again believers, have made a mockery, not only of eschatology, but more importantly, of Christianity, as the world looks upon that and points and says, look and see. An example is what happened in the 2000s. Family Radio and Harold Camping actually wrote a book in the early 90s called 1994, in which he predicted the end of this side of the earth in 94. It didn't happen. So we went back to the drawing board and fiddled again. And then they had this, they launched a huge campaign. They had, in the Bay Area, there was a ton of these billboards. And that's just one of them. It says, you know, not may occur, but will occur with a specific date. And it gets worse. You know, he posts this, wise men knew, we can know.com, in contradistinction to what the Word of God declares. And we say, how in the world can that possibly be when you have sane people who are doing these kinds of things? And I would say the same thing. I can't see someone's heart. I don't know their motives. But it seems very, very inconsistent with somebody who believes the Bible and holds to the Bible to select out of the Bible those things that countermand their position and then launch into something that is directly in opposition to the Bible. It gets worse once again. He says the Bible, what's it say? Guarantees it. And then some wag put this on there when it didn't happen, and it didn't happen. Says, oops, you know, my bad. So, but these things now, yeah, we chuckle at them and they are funny, but you know, the sad thing about them is it does cast aspersions on the Christian faith. And then after all this was settled, others took to the same billboards to say, okay, well, you know, it didn't really happen and it wasn't going to happen and you shouldn't have been doing these kinds of things. And that's the subtle reference to those things. So the question we have is, why are we studying eschatology? If it's not for those reasons we just talked about, then why are we studying? First, we do not want to be ignorant of God's Word. God's Word has been given to us for our godliness, for our battle against fleshly desires and sin, to extol the virtues of Christ, to tell people of God's mercy, His love, and forgiveness, and that's found in His Son, Christ Jesus, and faith and reconciliation. By the same token, it's perfect for everything in terms of life and godliness. And so we want to understand as much of the Bible as there is in the Bible, but we never want to go further than what the Bible says. So we study eschatology because it's a necessary part of Christianity and a necessary part of theology. But by the same token, those who would resist these things and say, you know what, I don't really understand it, and you know, I'm not going to pay attention to it. There's all these competing views. And so ignorance is not bliss, because we don't want to be like that guy. You know, the world is just blowing up around him, and he's off in Never Never Land. And that's meant to convey the idea that there are some within the household of faith who resist the study. And it's hard work. You roll up your sleeves, and you've got to invest yourself. It's energy. And some of us would say, oh, you know what, that person is gifted. They are far more intelligent than I am, and they got far more time than I have, and I just can't study. And those are cop-outs, and I'm not trying to, you know, beat us up, but we need to understand that we're all responsible for, ultimately, we'll come before Christ, as we're going to see the Scriptures, and give an account for all the giftedness He's entrusted to you, your intelligence, your time, the people that you have influence over at work, at school, at play, your friends, your family. All that is your mission field, so to speak. And so you want to be a faithful steward of the things that God has given you. And, of course, in contradistinction to the idea that ignorance is bliss, that we don't know those things or that we cannot know those things. Indeed, we can't know the specific time when Christ returns, but there's much we can know and should know. And the Bible clearly says that now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. So, what's the point of this? to the degree the Bible discloses God's purposes, we want to be faithful in knowing those things and in living those things. But we can't, in a wholesale fashion, just say, I'm staying away from the whole idea of eschatology because either it's too intimidating or I can't even pronounce that word. So why study eschatology? We've seen we don't want to be ignorant of God's word, but we do want to accurately handle God's word. We read in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, I would be the first to say that in context, that is directed toward leaders in the church. So the meaning is clear, but the application, the implication, if you will, for all of us is that we all should be faithful stewards of our resources to know the truth, that God is glorified not by ignorance, but God is glorified by the proclamation of his truth. And what is it that divides the body of Christ? What divides the body of Christ is not the truth, but error. Because we hold to error and we wind up dividing the body of Christ. Truth unites the body of Christ. Not in conformity, but it unites the body because we rally around the truth of God's word. So that's part of the reasons why we study, to show ourselves approved. We may not all be teachers, but you may be at home, dads and moms. And so we want to teach our kids, we want to teach our children, we want to teach our family the truth of God's word. So we do want to study eschatology because we want to accurately handle God's word. And there are other biblical benefits to eschatology. It isn't just a game show thing that, you know, I get to know all these answers to these trivial questions because I'm an eschatological genius. No, there's biblical benefits to these that are practical and affect all of us on a daily basis. And if that's so, then what are those benefits? So, the benefits of studying eschatology are that it will bless you. In Revelation 1:3, we read, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed, that's obey, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there is a blessing here, and it's interesting to note that out of all the books in the Bible, it's the only book that speaks of having a blessing by getting to know, by knowing and obeying and reading and hearing these truths. So the study of eschatology will benefit us because it will bless us. And secondly, it will purify us. It will move you to pursue holiness. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. So there is a benefit that not only will the word of God bless you as we study eschatology, but it will purify us when we think about the day when you will see Christ. If we are the terminal generation and you do not pass through the portals of death but are raptured, you will see Christ. And that should motivate us to holiness and purity in this life. Thirdly, it will stabilize you. We won't be tossed to and fro. It will stabilize us. That comes from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I was only able to fit that one verse on there, but I want to read verses 50 through 58 to set the context. So if you've got your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you don't have your Bible, you'd be kind enough maybe to look on somebody who does. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is a resurrection chapter, and beginning in verse 50, keep in mind now, we're talking about the benefits of studying eschatology and that it will stabilize us. Paul writes to Corinthians and says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the verse that sums it all up. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." There's a command, an imperative. Knowing these things, knowing the truth of how everything comes to an end, these last days, it is a stabilizing influence in our lives. When the world around us seems to be falling apart, when our own personal world seems to be falling apart, we can hang ourselves on the truth that God is in control. He's sovereignly directing all things toward a predetermined end. This is not happenstance, and this is not outside of God's control. So, a study of eschatology, the benefits are that it will bless you, it will purify you, it will stabilize you, and it will comfort you. This is another passage that, not quite sure if I have all these or not, but let's see if we just read these. It will comfort you in 1 Thess 4:13-18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's talking about the blessedness of the rapture, the blessedness of the culmination of our personal history as we see Christ, and there is a comfort in that, and we're called to comfort one another, whether we're facing a loss of someone in our family through death, or whether there are other perils in life. There is a comfort to be had, knowing indeed that one day we will be with Christ and be as he is. So, a study of eschatology will bless you, it will purify you, it will stabilize you, it will comfort you. And last, it will move you to service. You'll be moved to exercise your gift in the service of the body and of others. As you study eschatology, as you study these truths, it will move you to service. We read in 2 Corinthians, in fact, maybe we could turn there as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to ask Vince to read, if you wouldn't mind, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and even though the focus is going to be on verses 9 and 10, speaking about how the study of eschatology will move us to serve in the body of Christ, we want to set the context. So Vince is going to read from verse 6 through verse 10.
"Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
So, this ambition that we have, whether at home or absent, and of course at home meaning that you're still here in this body, this tabernacle of flesh, or absent from the Lord, or before God Almighty, we have as our desire to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because there is a eschatological thing called the Bema Seat of Christ, where Christians will come before Jesus for judgment. Now, that is not a judgment for our sins, because all of our sins were dealt with where?
On the cross.
On the cross. And how do we know that all of our sins have been dealt with, that we won't have to deal with any of them? Because after I became a Christian, I still sin. So now I have future sins, if you will, after I came to Christ in faith.
Because the debt has been paid in full.
Absolutely. That it doesn't matter how many of your sins were still future as when Christ died. All of them. But God's word clearly declares that all of your sins have been heaped on Christ, and the Father indeed has vented his full measure of wrath for all the sins for which Christ gave his life willfully. And the proof of that is the resurrection, as Romans 4 says. God raised him for our justification. So we know that none of our sins, as far as the east is from the west, I will remember them no more. None of our sins are going to be called to account at the Bema Seat of Christ. Then what is this judgment, and why such language? So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. Now the NAS says whether good or bad, and the word is meant to convey a worthlessness. 1 Corinthians talks about wood, hay, and stubble. If the things that you are doing are indeed with wrong motivation, or they are an idea that you might have come up with that is in contradistinction to faithfulness to the Word of God. Maybe we've watered down the gospel. Maybe we've done some things in order to increase church attendance. Maybe we've done other things, work a service. Somebody who might be a pastor, an elder, who is afraid of offending people. So they kind of water down the truth and they never preach on the fullness of the gospel. I'm persuaded that those are the kinds of things that when we come before the Bema Seat of Christ, they'll be judged worthless. Now, there's not that everybody is going to be worthless in their walk, because we know that there are fruits evidenced in the life of a Christian, right? Jesus said in John 15, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And God is at work to will and to do according to his good pleasure to bring out from us the sweetness of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So his faithfulness, as we submit to the Holy Spirit and walk in submission to the truth of God's word, the Spirit brings out his own fruit. It's really the fruit of the Spirit when you get into Galatians 5 and you see the contrast, right, between our fruit, the anger, the strivings, contentions, and then the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so God is at work in the Christian to bring those things out, and yet God in his mercy and his kindness, even though he was the one to will and to do according to his good pleasure, he is the one who will reward you for your faithfulness in yielding to him. Now, I can't figure that out. I'm at work, when guys do a good job, we reward them. When they don't do anything, they're not rewarded. But here, or if I got to do the job for them, probably there's detriment to that, a demerit. But God in his mercy, who does these things through clay vessels like we are, yet in his mercy and kindness, he deems to reward us for those things that he accomplished in and through us. That's another demonstration of the mercy and the goodness of God. And he remembers those things. So when we come before the Bema Seat of Christ, we're going to be rewarded. Now, there'll be worthless things that will be called to task, that'll be burned up. But nonetheless, he will reward us for those things in our body, in our life rather, that were done to his honor and glory according to his word. So, we're commanded to store up treasure in heaven. Now, that's not our sole motivation, because at the end of the day, what is our sole primary motivation? It's to be pleasing to Almighty God. And we know that it's pleasing to the Father that we bear much fruit. And it glorifies Him, maximizes His glory when we bear much fruit. So, as we press ourselves into service in those little things that nobody sees, that nobody says thank you for, not just the public means of service, but in the many things that you do at your home. Maybe fathers who say, I'm going to sacrifice my TV time and spend time with my kids. That doesn't sound like it's really a sacrifice. It almost sounds like you ought to be doing that. That's because you should be doing that. But that may be one of those things that God is pleased to reward you for, that for doing the right thing. For all those thankless things in your marriage, that your spouse may never say thank you. Your spouse may never look at those things, recognize them. Your kids may not recognize them either. And yet those are the things that God has called us to do. Why is that? Because it's pleasing to Him. And one day you'll be rewarded for those things if you do not grow weary and do not lose heart. You press on, you finish the race that's called that you're called to, and God in His mercy, when we come before the Bema Seat of Christ, it is a time of judgment. It is a time when the worthless deeds and acts of our lives will be burned up, but there's also a great reward. And people have speculated, and I'm not going to speculate as to what those rewards are and how this all plays out into eternity, but the point is that it's going to be a personal one-on-one, you before Christ, your Lord and Savior, the one who gave His life for you. So there's going to be this intimacy, and yet at the same time, knowing that we're going to be judged, evaluated by the one whose motives are always pure, the judge who is always righteous and right, it should motivate us to service. There's opportunities that God gives you in your life that may never come around a second time. You know, sometimes that opportunity presents itself to us and we say, I'm going to wait till next year maybe. And next year never comes. Either you're not guaranteed that time, or the opportunity has been served by someone else. So when you see needs in the body of Christ, no one needs to come next to you and say, oh, this needs to be done, and that needs to be done, and this needs to be done. You know those things, because if you're reading your word and you're studying your word and you understand your giftedness, and you're going to press yourself into service because it's the right thing to do, and because, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, your motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, everybody's face got kind of gloomy and dim as we're talking about judgment. But it's a wonderful thing. Here, God Almighty, in His mercy and kindness, accomplishes these things in and through us, and then He rewards us for them. It's a marvelous thought. So, we see that the benefits of studying eschatology is that it will bless you, it will purify you, it will stabilize you, it will comfort you, and it will move you to service. So, that's pretty much the end of this PowerPoint presentation. Any questions or comments about that portion of this? You're all pretty well totally overwhelmed, right?
Can you go over some of the most important aspects of eschatology?
Yeah, if you want to pull out your... Thanks, Alex. You read the script really well. The general glossary of terms. Now, there's... we're going to build on this. This is not everything. And again, the whole point of this is if there's words that are used, you know, words mean things, and that's how we communicate and convey ideas, and we need to define them so that we properly do that. So don't be afraid to say, you know what, I just don't get that. Can you say it a different way? Again, that's the whole nature of this, is so that we're benefited in the body of Christ, equipping us for the work of service. On the outset, I just want to say that please don't mistake confidence for arrogance. I know sometimes in the body of Christ we do that. We're guilty of that, and others are guilty of that. You may be engaged in conversation with someone. You may see me and say, boy, that guy's arrogant. How can he be so dogmatic on that? How can he be so sure? I know people like Al Mohler. I know people like R.C. Sproul, who hold to a different eschatological position. And it's true. And the point is, I would be the first to say, I couldn't carry those guys' bookcase to class, let alone contend with them in a discussion about these things. But to the degree that we're faithful to the truth of God's word and faithful to the methodology, if you will, the hermeneutic, we'll talk about what that is, we're all going to arrive at the same place. And I probably shouldn't do this. I'll tip my hand right out of the gate. Why we have so many differences in the body of Christ when it comes to eschatology is not because of the word of God. It's because of the methodology that we employ to interpret the word of God. We can sit and talk with somebody who differs from us in an eschatological position. We're premillennial. There's things called amillennial, and we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. And we can talk all day long. And we're saying the same words, we think we're conveying the same thoughts, and we know that we still differ on our conclusions. And it's never going to be resolved. And we scratch our head and say, my word, is that guy just thick? Or what's up? Or can't I properly speak? Or what? Well, when we realize that how someone arrives at their position using the same scriptures, but using different means of interpretation, when you do that, you're never going to agree. You can proof text and talk about all these scriptures, the same scriptures all day long. They're going to say they mean A, and you're going to say they mean B. And that's why we have this difference in the body of Christ. So I don't want to be misunderstood to say, well, if we have those differences, then how can you be so sure that this is right? Well, to the degree that we're faithful with our hermeneutics, we can be confident in what God's word means. And God is not in the business of playing games. God wants us to know his word. He wants us to understand. He's not playing peekaboo with the Bible. So if you're faithful, by the same token, the word of God is not going to yield its treasures to a casual observer. You've got to dig deep and labor over some of these things. And that means different things for different people. Some people, they're called to labor. Mark, you know, that's what God has called him to do. And we, at Saving Grace, give him the opportunity to express his giftedness so that he can focus on the things that God has called him to do and not have to worry about pumping gas at 7-Eleven or whatnot in order to put bread on the table for his family. Others of us may not have that giftedness or that calling. But even though you might be a 7-to-5 kind of guy, it does mean that there's opportunities for us to study the word. It means different things in different levels for different people, but we all have the same time, and we need to be faithful with that time. So the point I just want to leave with us is that though some people are well-learned scholars and they are at a different position than we are, that is not a validation of a position. That's the other thing we've got to be careful of. We can't say, well, I believe that because here's the laundry list of my heroes in the faith, and because all those guys are in that camp, so I'm going to believe that stuff. We need to rightly divide the word of God. We need to be familiar with these things to be able to point in the word and say, these are the reasons why I hold to what I hold to. So the bottom line is that there is a confidence we have when we rightly divide the word, when we apply faithful hermeneutics. And remember that one of the benefits of studying eschatology is that it brings stability. There are some people in these camps that we were speaking of, people that, names that you know, names that you respect and admire, and rightfully so. And yet they have gone from Camp A to Camp B to Camp C on eschatology, looking at the premillennial camp as though it were a disease to be avoided at all costs. And why that is, we're going to talk a little bit about why that is. But the bottom line is, when we hold to the truth of God's word and we apply these biblical principles of interpretation, we're going to arrive at a position that this church holds to. That's even been admitted in writing by proponents of other positions. Shockingly so. You read these books and you say, wow, he explicitly said that if we interpret the Bible the way they do, we're going to be like them. Therefore, we're not going to do that. And you scratch your head and say, well, why not? We'll talk a little bit more about that as time goes on. We talked about that saving grace here is a premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational church. It sounds like a disease. And my hope is that at the end of this class, and even though it's an overview, you'll know what that means. And if you haven't, if you don't know, that's not going to be a reflection on you so much as it is an indictment on me and my inability to properly convey the truth of God's word to you. So, on the sheet that you have starting at the top, words that we're going to be necessarily familiar with is millennium. We've heard that word before, millennium. It comes from the Latin mille, meaning a thousand, and annus, meaning year. So this is the 1,000-year period referenced in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you can see, those of you who are somewhat familiar with the premillennial position, how I've purposely tried to make that definition a neutral definition. Because if I was going to tell you what the Word of God teaches from the premillennial position, I would say that that is a golden age here on this earth where death is almost non-existent, where life is prolonged almost like the antediluvians before the flood. They lived 800, 900 years. And those are literal years. Those are not dog years. So that same kind of thing is going to be present on this earth once again in this millennial kingdom. But I've tried to strip that down so that when we're talking to our brethren maybe in the post-millennial camp or the preterist camp or the amillennial camp, we'll talk about what those words mean, we can understand what it is they're trying to say. So the millennial period is a thousand-year period, and the focus of the... Michelle?
I have a question here, or maybe you could just reiterate. You said pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, and those definitions are here, but you don't have anything for dispensationalism, which is part of what we do. Maybe some people don't know what that is, or... you know, what does dispensationalism mean?
Right.
Because there are some that do their hermeneutics a covenantal, right, rather than a dispensational.
Yeah, well, I think we're putting the cart before the horse. We'll talk about that.
Okay.
I think that's important to make that distinction. The only bone I would pick with the thinking, not your thinking, but is that understanding what a hermeneutic is, and we'll get into that. Maybe I'll just wait until we get into that.
Okay.
Keep that in mind as we go down this list. So the millennium here is referencing in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a period of time. No, he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the third reference. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed. Those are all references to the millennium. So we'll talk more specifically about what that is, its duration, its time. Seems pretty evident what the time is. Just right there, 1,000 years. Right? So, and I would say, as a kind of a preliminary coming attraction, if you will, that if you don't believe those things, if you don't believe that the Bible says what it says about 1,000 years, then how in the world can you believe it began a day at a time? You know, people fall victim to, it says, the first day God did these things, second day he did that, the third day he did that. And those are ordinal references in the Hebrew, first, second, third, fourth. Now, I don't know languages, but I've read others who do and have strongly asserted that when any time the ordinals are used in the Hebrew, they specifically talk of a specific 24-day, 24-hour day. There's no hocus-pocus, and God is not in the business of a deeper meaning. You know, that's another phrase. It's not on here. I won't even talk about that, but sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, that's what that means, but that's not what God intended. There is a deeper meaning. And I'm thinking, okay, well, what kind of glasses do I have to wear to see that deeper meaning? And we just got to be careful that we let the Bible speak, and we make sure that our glasses that we have, the frame of reference, is the Word of God. We can't take our theology and then use that as a frame of reference through which we now interpret God's Word. But there's a tendency to do that. And that the beauty about this church and others, many, many other churches, is that you're going to be challenged, not for the sake of extolling the virtues of someone over another, but if you hold a position, don't be surprised if someone comes along and challenges you, not you know, put up your dukes kind of challenge, but challenges you to say, do you really know the Word of God, and how do you substantiate the position to which you hold? Why? Because the Word of God is what we're seeking to uphold. You don't care what I think. You don't care what Mark thinks. You don't care what anybody else thinks. What you should care about is what God says, what God thinks, what the Word of God says. And that should be the constraint that we have. So when I take a position and someone is challenging me, they're not doing that to my detriment. They're challenging me in a gentle and humble way so that I'm going to more firmly rooted in the Word of God and know that that's what God's Word says. So you don't hear Mark get up in the pulpit and say, I think. What he says is, thus saith the Lord. And we're talking about the Bema Seat. One day, he, like all of us, are going to come before Christ. And I don't want to be part of the conversation when Jesus says, you said that I said this, and I never said that. We got to be careful, because that's wood, hay, and stubble. So how'd I get so far away from the millennium? The second word is parousia. You'll hear that used. It literally means the presence of Christ, and oftentimes it's meant to speak of his physical second advent, his physical return to this earth. The major eschatological positions are amillennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial, and then there's a subcategory of post-millennialism called preterism. We can talk about what that means. But that's interesting. It says amillennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial. Of course, the amillennial, we know in English, we do the same thing when we have that, you know, the A that precedes the word. It negates the word, right? Someone says, well, you're amoral. You have, you know, no morals. So it means no. Now, we have to be careful. That name, that moniker, that tag has been given to people who hold a position, but they feel, many of them feel, as though that is misleading. Because our first inclination is to say, oh, that means that you don't believe in a millennium. Ah, millennial. You don't believe in a millennium. Well, the majority of them do. They just define it differently. So we have to be careful when we have those conversations and say, well, you don't believe in a millennium, and kind of dismiss them out of hand. Unfortunately, these labels, we put things in boxes as human beings, and this now has been in this box for so many years, it's just going to be that way. But keep in mind, of somebody who holds to an amillennial position believes in the millennium. It's just that it's a different kind of millennium than we believe in. You see post-millennial, post meaning after, premillennial, obviously meaning before. But what does that mean? I mean, amillennial, before what? Or no millennial? What? It's speaking of the return of Christ. it's implicit in those words. So when someone says they're amillennial, what they believe is that the millennium in which they hold, Christ is going to be coming. His return is after that. They're like the post-millennialist. They believe in the Christ's return after the millennium is lived out on this earth. The premillennial, as you can guess, Christ's return is before the millennial kingdom is established. So that's what those words mean. They're all in reference to Christ's second coming, his parousia, his physical return to the earth.
Wait, that makes, so there's some people who actually believe that the kingdom of Jesus Christ 1,000 years happened and then Jesus comes?
Yeah.
So when America was founded on a post-millennial view, America thought we would build a country, establish it, and then Christ would come and take it over.
I want to say real quickly, since you mentioned that, Johannes.
That made no sense to me, though.
Well, join the club. Just don't say that to an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. But the amillennialist is in the same boat. See, the postmillennialist may believe in a golden age, and we'll talk about what all that means later. But the amillennialist is kind of in the same boat in the sense that they believe the millennium kingdom is now. In many ways, the postmillennialists think the same thing. So how do we define that? That's really the crux of the issue. Preterism is a kind of a brand of postmillennialism in some regard, maybe even amillennialism, but it just means that they believe that the majority of the biblical prophecies were already fulfilled in AD 70. And I don't want to waste a lot of time on that, but there's really two camps. They call themselves full preterists, and then they call themselves moderate preterists. We'll talk about that later, but you just need to be familiar with the word. I wouldn't even be talking about that except for the fact that someone like R.C. Sproul, who's gone from the amillennial camp into preterism and been there for a number of years and holds to that, I think it gives it a certain amount of gravitas and weight, and so we should at least be aware of what that is. The rapture, I'm sure that's something with which we're all familiar. You know, the supernatural event in which all those New Testament saints who have died in Christ are raised from the dead in their immortal bodies. And they're translated from their mortal bodies into immortality without going through the portal of death. So it means that there is this time in which the church is raptured, taken away, snatched out of this earth, and go to meet the Lord in the air. So that's an event where in the premillennial camp, we believe that that is where Jesus is coming for his saints. And then the sequence of events is that we go back to heaven. We have the Bema Seat Judgment. There is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then we come back with Christ on the second coming at the end of the tribulation. So the rapture is when we go to be with Jesus. Jesus is coming for his saints. At the end of the second coming is when he comes with his saints. The Great Tribulation is a 70th week of Daniel 9:27, and I'm going to have to probably pick up the speed here, so forgive me for maybe just zipping over these. And it's a time referenced in Jeremiah 37 as Jacob's distress. In Revelation 7:14, it's termed the Great Tribulation, and Jesus again speaks of that in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, when he says that such a time has never occurred on the earth, and it will never occur again. It's such a time that it never happened before, and it will never happen since. And if it wasn't cut short, not even the elect would be able to live through that period of time. So we have also within these positions, there's people who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. There's people that hold to a mid-tribulational rapture, and there's people that hold to a post-tribulational rapture. We'll talk about what all that means. I want to end on the idea of hermeneutics and exegesis, because that's the crux of the issue, and we need to be aware of these things and be somewhat familiar with these terms. Hermeneutics is the science that deals with interpretation, the methods employed to determine the meaning of a text. Now, recognized hermeneutical methodologies include the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation, and that is what Saving Grace Bible Church uses, and all genre of scripture, which means that if that is the method of interpretation that we employ to interpret scripture, that we do so under any and all circumstances. It's like one size fits all. This hermeneutic, this methodology, this means whereby we interpret scripture is to be applied across the whole breadth of the types of scripture, whether you're talking about prophecy, whether you're talking about history, whether you're talking about, and you can go on and on about didactic pieces of the literature. There's another camp that says there's an allegorical or spiritualizing method. Typically, that's trotted out only for prophetic passages. Typically, the ones that hold to that position are ones who hold to a grammatical, literal, historical method of interpretation on all other types of genre of scripture. But when it comes to prophecy, they put that away in their suitcase and trot out this allegorical method, which ultimately is going to be like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's all over the map, and we'll get into it. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to those that hold the position, but it becomes a situation where whoever you're speaking with has the authority to make it say whatever they want to make it say. So without that individual, you're not going to arrive at that conclusion. And then you can have another one who holds to the same kind of allegorical method come to a different conclusion about the very same passage, and with the same amount of vigor defend it. So we want to constrain ourselves and limit ourselves to the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. And we apply those things when it comes to exegesis. Exegesis to draw out the meaning of a passage. So we talk about an exegete. Mark's going to get up and exposit a passage today, and he's going to exegete the passage. He's going to draw out the author's intended meaning, not what Mark thinks it means, not what others think it means, not making it relevant to today in the sense that I'm going to say, okay, well, back then it might have meant this, but today, with today's vernacular and today's culture, it means that, thereby changing the meaning. He's going to exposit and exegete a passage, and he's drawn out the meaning with the tools of hermeneutics. Okay? Make sense? Okay. So, the other thing we need to be careful of and that we'll talk about is theology as a hermeneutic. Theology is not a hermeneutic. Theology is theology. That is the result of a hermeneutic. It is not a hermeneutic. So the difficulty you get into is when someone uses the theology as a hermeneutic. So if I already know where I want to go because my theology is built out of all these pieces, and if I read a text and it doesn't fit my puzzle, it can't mean that because it doesn't fit my puzzle. And I'm not going to take apart my puzzle to make that fit. So it's easier for me to change what that says and then bring it into my puzzle. And that's what we do when we take theology as a hermeneutic. I've already landed in a particular place, right? I've already landed at a position that I'm going to defend. And I'm not going to be shaken from that position. So I'm going to read those passages that seem to countermand my position. And I've got to use a different method of interpretation in order to make it fit my theology. So you'll read people who say theology is a hermeneutic. That should be a tip-off. The antenna should go up and say, ooh, man, that I'm going to steer clear from that person's writings. I'm going to steer clear, unless you're doing an academic exercise and want to find out how that's done so that you do not do it. But normally, when someone holds to that position, they're slaves to their theology, and they're digging their heels in. We should never be that way. If I have an idea as to what the Word of God says, and somebody comes along and exegetes a passage that totally blows up my position, I need to let my position be blown up. Meg?
At what point do we allow clear text of Scripture have an influence on texts of Scripture that are not as clear and difficult?
You know, you're talking about something, and I'll just mention this real quickly because we're nearing the end of our time. We got 1 minute left. But what Meg is saying is, you know, there's people talk about the analogy of faith. Okay, what does that mean? That means that one of two things. There's those that hold to the idea that the analogy of faith is an interpretive principle. You use this analogy of faith to interpret Scripture. So what does that mean? That means if I got my theology set out here, and I know exactly what my theology is, and you know what an analogy is, you know, something you use to draw an analogy, something similar to make a point. Well, analogy of faith is not an interpretive principle. When you use it as such, all you're doing is using your theology as a hermeneutic, right? But if I use the analogy of faith as a checking principle, okay, well, I'm reading this passage. I think it means this. Now, are there any other scriptures that speak to this subject? Oh, yeah, there's these others over here, and I'm going to go with such. And the conclusion to which I have come doesn't square with those other scriptures that are very plain, then I need to back off that position and say, okay, this analogy of faith, this checking principle, it did not pass muster. And when you interpret scripture, Walt Kaiser has these sequence of events laid down, and the last one he recommends is the analogy of faith. He says, after you've done all your work, your literal, grammatical, historical, interpretive methods, and you come to a conclusion, the last thing you do is check it against other scriptures to make sure that it doesn't violate the analogy of faith. If it does, then you made a boo-boo someplace upstairs in prior steps, and you've got to go and rethink what you've done. So that's the point, is analogy of faith. We don't use scriptures that are clear to interpret scriptures that are obscure. Now you get into trouble, because if they're so obscure, to what degree is this person going to be right versus that person going to be right? And if it's a checking principle and it violates other scriptures, then you realize, well, your spiritualization of that passage can't be true, because it doesn't square with the rest of scripture, no matter what hermeneutic you've used.
So you should never allow clear text of scripture to interpret.
I wouldn't say you shouldn't never do that. I'm just saying if you're a slave to that, you may wind up in the wrong position and think that you're fine and dandy. And that's the point, I guess, about having a, you know, this church life is, you approach guys like Mark. You approach other people who are, you know, that we understand maybe a little bit further, you know, definition of an expert or someone who's one step ahead of you. So
I can say just a little differently, along the same lines. No, I don't use Paul to tell James what he means. Paul has a meaning, or whatever the text is, it has a clear meaning. I just know that the two meanings of the two different passages will never contradict at the end, ultimately contradict. But no, it is a checking principle, exactly what Matthew said. So what makes it clear, we didn't have to go to the other context and figure out why it's not so clear to us, and figure out why.
Okay? Well, it's good. I've only put three people to sleep. Can we close in a word of prayer? Joe, could I ask you to close us, please?
Yes, sir. Father, what a privilege to be able to study your word, to take on these discussions, these terms, to get a better understanding so that we can have hope ourselves, as well as bring hope to others who may be ignorant of these truths as we present them in the Word. We thank you for the opportunity to do this study. Thank you for Matthew's hard work in preparing, and we look forward to many weeks of digging in deeper on this subject. I pray that you will bless our time of fellowship and our encouragement in the Word, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Excellent job, Matthew.